So, how many people are really excited for the World Series? Me neither. Only a couple of hands there. My teams didn't make it. At last resort, I was hoping the Milwaukee Brewers would beat the arrogant LA Dodgers. Just my opinion. But, so, we're going to talk about dealing with distractions. So maybe for what's really important in life, baseball is a distraction, or maybe it's a passion, I don't know. But so, baseball story. Yogi Berra, remember Yogi Berra? Famous lines like, not over till it's over, or not over till the fat lady sings, or something, I don't know. There's some others that I'm not bringing to mind. But anyway, Yogi Berra was a well-known catcher for the New York Yankees and played during the time that Hank Aaron played. And believe it or not, the Braves used to be in Milwaukee. Did you know that? Baseball trivia people. Braves were in Milwaukee from 1953, the year I was born, till 1965, and they moved to Atlanta. So Hank Aaron was playing for the Milwaukee Braves, and he came up to the plate, and Yogi Berra was famous for just chattering and trying to distract a hitter. So he came up to the plate, and Yogi Berra said to him, "Hey, Henry, you got your bat turned wrong. You got to turn it so you can read the trademark." Hank Aaron didn't even respond to it, and he just hit the next pitch into the left field seats for a home run. And as he crossed the plate, he said, "I didn't come up here to read. Come up here to hit." So, distractions. We're going to get there, but it's going to take us a little while to get there. So, what I want you to do is, and this is a novel idea, I want you to look at the Bible, okay, this morning. If you have, there's pew Bibles there, and I will give you, unless you have a Bible app on your phone, Steve, you're so hip. If you got a red pew Bible, it's 342, and if you got a black pew Bible, it's 750. So we've been doing some study from the book of Nehemiah, and we've learned a lot of lessons, and we're going to land in chapters 5 and 6, but I want to give you some review and put everything into context. So, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, the city is in disgrace, and Nehemiah is informed of the situation by a brother, Hananiah, I'm assuming his blood brother, and he is burdened to do something about it. And so he mourns and weeps and fasts and prays, and you'll find that in the first chapter. And he prayed a prayer that included praise, that included confession of sins, that included praying scripture, that included a request for success in what God was laying on his heart to do. So we find all that in Nehemiah chapter 1. And chapter 2, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and the responsibility of that was great. So he was part of the inner circle of the king, one of the king's confidants. So he was close to the king, and he would taste food to make sure it wasn't poisonous, or maybe even so that it tasted good. So he wasn't just a waiter type individual. He was a person that the king had confidence in. And so he was prepared to make this request of the king to go and lead the effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that the city would no longer be in disgrace and would be vulnerable to attack. But when he got ready, when the time came, 4 months took place that he was burdened and he was praying about this situation. And when the time came, he said, "I was very much afraid." So you can imagine that. Probably we can imagine, because the context is quite different than what we experience. But kings of that day had the power to say, "Okay, you're looking sad today, so I don't want you here anymore. Off with your head." So his very life was in the hands of the king, and so he was very much afraid. He made his request, and God's gracious hand was upon him. He says that in different places in the whole scenario, and he was granted his wish to go and travel, and actually he was given resources to help to rebuild and given protection. It was a perilous journey of nearly 1,000 miles, and back in those days, that would have been a long, long journey. So he went to Jerusalem and began assessing the situation without telling anyone, and then he shared the burden and how the gracious hand of God had been upon him to that point. And people bought into the vision to rebuild the walls, and they said, let's do it, let's rebuild. And even as the work began, there came opposition. One of my favorite parts of the whole story is in the somewhat tedious verses in that we find in Nehemiah chapter 3. And it is a listing of all those that worked on the wall. And the thing that I like about it is the next to him principle. The next to him. As they're building the wall, this person worked on this section of the wall, next to him. This person worked on the section wall, next to him, next to him. The next to him principle. You know, when we do things together, when a lot of people work together, there's amazing things that God can accomplish. There's this principle called synergism. When people work together, we become greater than just our individual efforts. So, next to him. And people worked on their on the part of the building that was next to their house. So if you're working on the wall that's close to your house, wouldn't you want to do a good job? So it was a strategy that that Nehemiah used. So immediately there was opposition, and last week we talked about Nehemiah chapter 4. We talked about discouragement, and we all know what that feels like, to be discouraged and for things not to go exactly right. So we'll probably just leave that. I was going to use an example, but I don't think my wife would like me to make an example of her. So oh, she's discouraged about injuring her arm, but so pray for her and for her discouragement with that. So the Sanballat and Tobiah begin to ridicule and make fun of the building effort there. But Nehemiah said, hey, we're going to pray. And we're going to ask God to handle this. We're going to ask God to handle our enemies and turn their ridicule back on them. If you look in chapter 4, verse 4, hear us, O our God, we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt and or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builder. So basically Nehemiah said, God, you handle this. And I think that's something that we need to do today, that we ask God to handle those that would discourage and try to stop good progress in our world. So God answered their prayer, not so much by changing the situation with Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemies of Israel, but rather he answered by giving the workers a mind to work, a mind to work. They worked with all their heart, it says in verse 6. Discouraging words did have an element of truth, and often they do. They have an element of truth in them, but the work was vast. The rubble was great, so we know that they were not expert builders. But it says in verse 9, we prayed and posted a guard. We prayed and posted a guard. So prayer is important. Prayer is very important, but also action is important. Prayer accompanied by the appropriate actions. Nehemiah's words, remember the Lord, fight for your family. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. Christ has conquered sin and death. Building and battling. Doing whatever it took to be successful. So I want us to look at, beginning with verse 16 of chapter 4. Here's what the Jews were willing to do, the workers were willing to do under Nehemiah's leadership. Listen to this. Or read along with me, better yet. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. They had a strategy. If the attack came, that they would sound the trumpet and all the people would rally to the sound of the trumpet. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So there's more dynamic to it than just their own physical efforts. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of day, dawn until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So, obviously this was an intensive effort. Doing whatever it took to be successful, to finish the project of building the wall. Doing whatever's necessary, whatever it takes to be successful. The question for me is this. Here's the take home for me. Are we willing to work that hard, to give that much of ourselves, to see God's kingdom, to build the kingdom of God here, build God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, to share Jesus with our world? Are we willing? Now, obviously, this was a short period of time in which this intensive effort, this battling and building, this defensive action and building took place. But think about this for us today. How much are we willing to give to the cause of Jesus Christ? How much of our time? How much of our money? And in the end, in the final analysis, should not all of our lives, all of our resources, which in essence all belong to God anyway, should not our lives be lived for God, for the kingdom of God? Do we not understand what it means to be a living sacrifice as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2? What are we willing to do? What are we willing to give? How much are we willing to give of our lives, our time, our resources? Because here I see a very intense, concentrated effort for the success of this building project. So we see that external strife, the attack, the threats of attack, because remember in the story, the attack never happens. It never comes. It's only threats. The external strife that was created by Sanballat and Tobiah was met by prayer and a solid action plan for defense. But now something interesting happens in Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Internal strife rears its ugly head. You see, if Satan cannot attack from the outside, he will attack internally. The Bible says a house divided against itself will not stand. So the people, the Jews that were so bitterly resented here, were either Jews that had become wealthy in exile and had brought their wealth with them to Jerusalem, or descendants of Jews who had arrived almost a century earlier and had established lucrative businesses and had become wealthy as they had settled in Jerusalem. So now they were lending large sums of money to fellow Jews, so they would have money to buy food to feed their families. Then when the debtors would miss a payment, they would take over their properties, their fields. Some were even selling their children as slaves, which was common, relatively common practice in those days. Left with no other means of income. Nehemiah, being the great leader that he was very angry about this injustice. The Jews were taking advantage of their own people. Now, here's a big theme in the Bible. A big theme. God is very concerned about the poor, those who are vulnerable in our society. The Bible talks extensively about the church caring for widows and orphans, those who are vulnerable. Now, you can look throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and find example after example about how God views the poor. Exodus 22, for example, beginning with verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are in need, do not charge interest as a moneylender would. If you take your neighbor's cloak as security for a loan, you must return it before sunset. This coat may be the only blanket your neighbor has. How many of you only have one blanket in your house? Per person. So if somebody takes it away, that doesn't apply to any of us. But think about this. This coat may be the only blanket your neighbor has. How can a person sleep without it? If you do not return it and your neighbor cries out to me for help, then I will hear, for I am merciful. See, we don't understand subsistence living. I don't think anybody's sitting here today worrying, fretting about what you're going to eat for lunch, unless you're fretting about whether the pot roast is burning or whatever you got in the oven might be cooking too long, the preacher preaches too long. So subsistence living, we don't understand that. So here's what we're talking about. I'm going to take away your microwave, all right? How are you going to live without your microwave? I'm going to take away your inside plumbing, no car, no central heat or air. No electric or gas cook stove. We're going to take all that stuff away. We don't really understand the subsistence living type situation. But maybe we can, in part, in some small measure, understand God's heart for the poor. Leviticus 25, 35. If one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and cannot support himself, support him as you would a foreigner or a temporary resident, and allow him to live with you. Do not charge interest or make a profit at his expense. Instead, show your fear of God by letting him live with you as your relative. Remember, do not charge interest on money you lend to him or make profit on food you sell him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and is forced to sell himself to you, do not treat him as a slave. And we could go on and on and on. Deuteronomy chapter 14 says, give to the Levites so that you can provide for widows and orphans. Deuteronomy 15, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. So Nehemiah told these rich Jews, stop charging interest. Stop taking property for collateral. God never intended people to profit from other people's misfortune. In stark contrast of the thinking of much of our world, caring for one another, listen to this, caring for one another is more important than personal gain. Do we really get that? Caring for one another is more important than personal gain. When a Christian brother or sister suffers, we all suffer. We should help needy believers, not exploit them. There's a proverb that says, whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing. We should make it a practice to help those in need around us. You know what? I don't think the welfare system that we have in place, the government handling ministry to the poor and the downtrodden, is the most efficient way to handle this problem. You know what's happened in our generation, in modern day? We have allowed the government to usurp the responsibility that the church should be handling. There should not be any need for welfare in our social reforms. It should be a ministry of the church. If you read in the book of Acts, in the early church, in Acts chapter 4, people pool their resources. Now, I know this smacks of socialism, and we don't understand that in our capitalistic free enterprise system. But it should be done on a volunteer basis. if every church in the United States of America would take one or two families that needs help and would come alongside them and help them and encourage them, we're always going to have people in our society who absolutely have to have some assistance. But we also have a lot of people in our society who refuse to get themselves off the couch and go to work and do what it takes to be a productive member of our society. So someone needs to come alongside them and help them to move from being a consumer to being a productive member of society. We're always going to have, Jesus said that you will always have the poor with you. So I'm thinking that the church has probably failed in doing what God would intend for us to do in helping the poor. I think as our church, I think we're trying to make some efforts, efforts with those who have sponsored children, Children of Promise, who make a difference in the lives where we have foster parenting, we have adoption that is happening in our own church body, and I think these things are wonderful. I think they're what God calls us to do. Operation Christmas Child is another way to reach out in love. So what was happening here was not right. God cares about people. God cares about people. The greatest, the commodity of greatest value in the kingdom of God is people. People. Our relationship with God, bringing people to God. If you read Matthew 25, the great judgment scene as the nations are gathered before the judgment seat, and God separates the sheep from the goats. And those who are favored, those who have fed the poor, those who have visited those in prison and have cared for the sick, those are the ones God says, enter into my blessing. Those are the ones that have done what God called them to do. Ultimately, our mission is to bring others to God through faith in Christ. Amen? Ultimately, our mission, the mission of the church, we talk about vision and mission and all this stuff, and it gets lost in all the verbiage. When it boils down to it, we're to bring others to Christ, to know God and to make Him known. To know God and to make Him known. That's the mission statement of YWAM, Youth with a Mission. So, while Nehemiah and God's people were able to meet the external threats, pray, post a guard, now there was internal strife, one group fighting against another. And when God's people fight one another, they're not fighting the real enemy. And they're not getting the work done. Remember, Nehemiah had asked King Artaxerxes for resources for lumber to help the building project. So that part was taken care of. So this was a different situation. Here it would appear that people had money problems, not because they were lazy and they were unwilling to work, but rather because they were working hard on the walls and they were not able to spend time on providing for the needs of their household. Internal strife. So, what does that say for us today? I believe that our takeaway on a personal level is that how we handle our money is indicative of deeper issues. We often tend to separate what we do with our money from our relationship with God. If we do not handle our money with the right heart and make financial decisions with an eye to the eternal, we can make mistakes that will affect the work of God in our own lives personally and the lives of our family and our church family for years and years to come. Essential to handling our money with the right heart is to understand that God is a giver and God expects us to be givers as well. If being a giver to the work of the Lord, we must always remember that God and His kingdom comes first. God and God, what's the first commandment? Anybody know? Shall I have no other gods before me? God comes first. God comes first. While the Old Testament teaches the principle of the tithe and the blessings that come with it, the New Testament tells us that our giving should be regular, thoughtful, proportional, and private. I love how Paul used the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in His kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia." Check this out. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord. Here it is, folks. They did even more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So when we give ourselves to God, this other stuff tends to work itself out. So Nehemiah just confronted the problem head on. And he said, what you are doing is not right. Nehemiah 5, verse 9. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by the enemies? I myself, as well as my brothers and workers, have been lending the people money and grain, but now let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to them this very day and repay the interest you charged when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. You see, Nehemiah was just not asking these rich folks to feel bad about what they were doing, or even just to stop what they were doing. They had to set the wrong right. If money had been charged unfairly or collateral was taken unfairly, it had to be set right. And thankfully, the response was, okay, we'll give it back. We'll do as you say. Nehemiah had, in truth, had confronted them with the truth in love. He had confronted in love. And they received the rebuke. They admitted their wrong, and they were willing to do the right thing. And then Nehemiah led by a godly example. He did not require taxes in order to feed. Apparently, he had resources in order to be able to share with people. At the end of chapter 5, Nehemiah prays, "Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I've done for these people." That seems like a self-serving prayer, doesn't it? But what does it really say? What does it really say? It says that Nehemiah did not look to the for the praise of men, but from God. In fact, Nehemiah probably originally intended this book not to be seen publicly or read publicly. Many believe that it was his personal journal, his personal diary. So in our own private time, it's appropriate for us, entirely appropriate, to say, "Remember me, my God, for good." It indicates that we have confidence in God and in our heavenly reward instead of the praise of men. Nehemiah was indeed a credible leader. So, distraction. We kind of got off on a rabbit trail there, but here we come back to the distraction idea. Chapter 6. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates. So the wall was done, gates were not in place. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." And you know what Nehemiah said? Nehemiah said, "Oh no, I'm not coming. But they were scheming to harm me," so this gift of discernment that Nehemiah had. "So I sent messengers to them with this reply." This is my favorite, by far my favorite verse in all of Nehemiah. "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" NIV, I think that was ESV. NIV says, "I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot come down to you." So here we go. What work are we doing that is a great work? What work are we doing that is a great work? What work are we doing that is so important, so vital, that we will not be distracted, that we will not allow anything to distract us from it? What work are we doing that requires us to say no to lesser agendas? What work are we doing that we will not stop doing, that we will not be distracted from doing? This verse strikes at the very heart of our priorities. What is the most important thing in your life? You see, we all know that life is full of distractions, and we are prone to forget what is truly important. Nehemiah was that hands-on leader who would not be distracted. He was involved. He was not only a leader, but he was a servant leader. He was involved in the building process. He and his fellow Jews were building a wall to protect the city. Ultimately, it was there to protect the temple. More importantly, it was there to protect the sacred altar. It was there to protect the very place where the presence of God dwelt among his people. God's honor, God's presence was at stake here. And they were going to finish this project. Today, we are called to build the kingdom of God. We are called to build God's kingdom. What does that mean? What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God at its most basic level is simply people. People who have made Jesus Christ King of kings and Lord of lords of their lives. A kingdom consists of a king and it consists of subjects. Jesus Christ is our king and we are his subjects. In terms of priority, Jesus said it plainly, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We find our so-called building project in living out the great commandment in everyday life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is my great work. This is your great work. I must not be distracted from it in walking out this life of loving God and loving people. We find our marching orders. What do we do? That's kind of vague. Just love people. It's kingdom building work, and that is making disciples, more and better disciples, beginning in our homes. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is the great work of the church. It's not a mystery. It's the great work of the church, this building project that we must not be distracted from, carrying out in our day and in our time. The enemy says, hey, come over here. Come over here. You know, the plain of Ono was some 20 miles from Jerusalem, so if Sanballat and the enemies of the people of God would have gotten Nehemiah distracted, they could have ambushed him on the way, and if they would have taken away his leadership, perhaps the project would have never been completed. They were there to distract. They were there to distract him. So the enemy says, hey, follow this little rabbit trail over here. Enemies of our souls does not want the kingdom built, the project to succeed. How do we deal with distractions? Sin is that which separates us from God and his good plan for our lives. So we must not allow besetting sins to continue unabated in our lives. I think at times we've cheapened grace and use it as a trump card to get off the hook for our sinful and irresponsible behavior. Did Jesus take sin seriously? Absolutely. That's why he died on the cross. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He was using exaggeration, hyperbole, to illustrate that how awful it was. Or your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Sin was a big deal. If sin wasn't a big deal, why did Jesus have to die? So our sin can be the distraction that keeps us from realizing God's great plan for our lives. Distractions. Distractions. We all have them. We all have some measure of attention deficit disorder, and we forget to make the main thing the main thing. And it happens in our personal lives. It happens in the lives of churches. We're here to make disciples and to bring people to Christ that we may know God and make him known. It was a majestic evening, October 18th. 1991. Somebody's birthday's on October 18th, isn't it? Yeah. Ask Jaron about his ukulele playing when you get a chance. Next time you're here, Jaron, you're going to have to come up and do a song on the ukulele. No. Okay. October 18th, 1991, the world-class Chicago Symphony presented the final concert in its year-long celebration of the symphony's 100th year. For the first time in U.S. history, symphony history, the present conductor and two former conductors of an orchestra stood on the same stage. At the 100-year celebration dinner before the concert, patrons had received souvenir clocks as gifts. As Daniel Barenboim, don't quote me on that pronunciation, sat down at the piano and George Solti lifted his baton to begin Tchaikovsky's first piano concerto, a great sense of drama filled Chicago's historic orchestra hall, and the beauty of the music took over. A few minutes later, however, 9:15 p.m., the music began to unravel. Out in the auditorium, a little beep sounded. Then another and another and another and another. Little beeps were sounding everywhere. The pianist and the symphony plowed ahead. But everyone was distracted, and the music suffered. Finally, after the first movement ended, Henry Fogel, the executive director of the symphony, walked on stage to explain what had happened. The manufacturer of the souvenir clocks presented at the pre-concert dinner had set the alarms, all of them, to go off at 9:15. So now there was only one way to get the concert back on track. Fogel asked everyone who had one of the clocks to check them in with the usher so they could be removed from the concert hall. Remove the distractions. Get rid of the distractions. Get rid of the sins that are holding us back. Those things that keep us from becoming all that God wants us to be. Prevent us from doing all that God desires for us to do. The Bible talks about in one translation, and I think it's in the Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 verses, about besetting sins. The NIV says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, distractions, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I want my life to say, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. I cannot be distracted. I have to finish this project. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down and quibble with you? Talk about things that are not important? Doing a great work. It's a great project. I don't want to be distracted. Take it from Nehemiah. Take it from Nehemiah. Don't be distracted from the great work that God has planned for you. Don't be distracted. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the many profound lessons that we find in the book of Nehemiah. This lesson today perhaps is maybe more important than any that we might consider because, man, there's so many things that would distract us and get us off track and send us down a rabbit trail, send us down dead-end roads. And God, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to keep you in charge. We need to seek the kingdom of God first because there's so many other things in our lives that would tear us away from kingdom purposes. So help us, Lord. Help us to be surrendered to your will and to your way for our lives. Thank you for the challenge of your word today. And we pray, God, that our hearts would be warmed, but our hearts would be surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand and sing together.
I surrender all. If you'd like to pray, you're always welcome to pray at the altar as we close our service. God has great work for all of us, individually, corporately. So we want to realize that great work and not be distracted.